First reading is from the book of Ruth. But Naomi told each of her daughters-in-law, Shovnah, return to your mother's house. May the Most High care for you with the same kindness that you have cared for your dead and for me. May the Most High give you security and true fulfillment and lead you to new spouses. Then she kissed them both. But they wept loudly and said to her, No, we want to go back with you to the land of your people. But Naomi said to them, Go back, my daughters. Why do you want to come with me? I have no more sons inside me that you can take as spouses. No, you must go back, my daughters. I am too old to marry again. Even if I told you that there was still hope for me, if I were to find a spouse and have children tonight, would you be willing to wait until they are grown to marry them? Would you refuse to marry for this far-off hope? No, if you did that, it would tear me apart, for the hand of the Most High has been raised against me. And once more, they wept loudly. Then Orpah kissed Naomi and returned to her people, but Ruth stayed by her side. Naomi said to Ruth, Look, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and to the God of her ancestors. You too must go. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth said to her, Please don't ask me to leave you and turn away from your company. I swear to you, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die there too, and I will be buried there beside you. I swear, may Adonai be my witness and judge, that not even death will keep us apart. Seeing that Ruth was determined to accompany her, Naomi said no more. And together they walked until they came to Bethlehem.
Tonight's second reading is from our selections from the first book of Samuel and the second book of Samuel, and tell the story about David and Saul's son, Jonathan. Once David finished speaking with Saul, the souls of Jonathan and David became entwined, and Jonathan loved David with his whole heart and soul. Seeing this, Saul took David in and wouldn't allow him to return home. And Jonathan and David made a solemn covenant with one another, for they loved each other as much as they loved themselves. Then Jonathan took off his robe, his tunic, his sword, his belt, and his bow, and gave them all to David. Later on, Saul becomes jealous of David and wants Jonathan's aid to slay him. Jonathan instead helps David. After the lad had left, David got up from behind the mound where he had been in hiding and prostrated himself on the ground three times before Jonathan. Then they kissed each other and cried together until David's grief exceeded Jonathan's. Then Jonathan said to David, Go in peace. The two of us have pledged ourselves to one another in the name of Yahweh. May Yahweh be between you and me and between your descendants and mine forever. Then David went on his way, and Jonathan went back to town. While away, David later learns that Jonathan has been killed and is grief-stricken. David lamented, How the mighty have fallen! In the heat of battle, Jonathan lies slain on the heights. I grieve for you, my Jonathan. You are my delight, my sweet. Your love was marvelous to me, more wonderful than the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen! The war machines have prevailed.
Our third reading is from Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, from 1 to 10. After having finished his discourse in the hearing of the people, Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion had a favorite attendant who was at that moment sick to the point of death. Hearing about Jesus, the centurion sent some Jewish elders to ask him to come and save the attendant's life. The Jewish elders approached Jesus and petitioned him earnestly. "This centurion deserves this favor he asked from you," they said. "He loves our nation and was the one who built our synagogue for us." Jesus sent out with them. When he was only a short distance from the centurion's house, the centurion sent out his friends to convey this message to Jesus. "Rabbi, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you enter my house. That's why I didn't presume to come to you myself. Just give the order and my boy will be cured. I too know the meaning of an order, having soldiers under my command. I give orders, they obey my orders." On hearing this, Jesus was amazed and turned to the crowd that was following and said, "I tell you, I've never found this much faith among the Israelites." When the centurion's friends returned to the centurion's house, they found the attendant in perfect health.
You've got to make your own kind of music. You've got to sing your own special song. You've got to make your own kind of music, even if no one else ever sings along. From the song, "You've Got to Sing Your Own Kind of Music" by the late, great Mama Cass Elliott. Will you please pray with me? May she who is the Holy Spirit bless our time together tonight. May she open our minds that we might learn. May she open our hearts that we might love. May we find our joy in her Son, Jesus. For this we ask in her name. Amen. During the 5th century of the Common Era, the Christian Church began in earnest to venerate those whom they considered to be saints. Chapels, churches, cathedrals, and shrines were constructed and dedicated to specific saints. Accompanying the religious fervor surrounding the honoring of those whom the church deemed to have lived extraordinary lives for the cause of Christ, and most especially those who had been martyred for their faith, was the high mark for the development of the Christian artwork referred to as icons. These works of art, sometimes paintings, sometimes mosaics, were meant to inspire the faithful. They were to be used to prompt those who observed them to remember the lives and sacrifices of the particular saints depicted in the icon. The icons were created in such a way as to depict a highly significant occurrence in the lives of the saints, a small vignette of a particular event which was to inspire those who observed the work of art. Original icons are now considered major works of art. They are often constructed with valuable materials, gold, silver, precious and semi-precious gems, and are today considered art treasures and are collected privately and by museums. One of the most curious of these icons from that era resides in a museum in Kiev, Ukraine, formerly Russia. The icon, dating from the 5th century of the Common Era, was originally an altarpiece, a large icon which hung in a place of honor above the church altar. It is from St. Catherine's Monastery in Israel. The icon depicts a marriage, a wedding ceremony of two saints. The wedding ceremony is unique to the eyes of modern people in two ways. The officiant, the individual performing the rite of marriage of the wedding ceremony, is Jesus Christ himself. What else is also unusual about this icon? The two saints being married in the icon are both men. The icon depicts the wedding ceremony of Saint Sergius and Saint Bacchus. Sergius and Bacchus, according to church history, were soldiers in the Roman army. They were also secretly Christians at a time when it was forbidden for Christians to serve in the imperial army of Rome. Their religious views were discovered, and they were ordered to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods. They refused to do so and became martyred for their faith. Bacchus was flogged, beaten to death. Sergius was tortured and beaten. Boots with nails driven upwards through the soles into the bottom of his feet were forced onto his feet, and he was made to march in them. He was later beheaded, and his body was given as food to wild animals. Thus, his executioners denied him the right of Christian burial. Additionally, also according to church history, and yes, you did hear me correctly, according to the history of the Christian church, the two martyred Christian men were also a same-gendered married couple. Servius, the bishop of Antioch, from the years 512 to 518 of the Common Era, refers to Sergius and Bacchus as, quote, sweet companions and lovers who were both joined in life and joined in death, end quote. Bishop Servius employs a very specific Greek New Testament term when he refers to Sergius and Bacchus, erasti. The term is very specific, it is very rare in use, and it is very unique, and it is only used to describe same-gendered male lovers. Additionally, Sergius and Bacchus are referred to by none other than Saint Jerome, who describes them also in terms of being romantic lovers. Among the Christians in North Africa, two women were so revered and so highly honored that Saint Augustine continually had to remind the North African Christian community not to treat the account of their story as if it were scripture on par with the Holy Bible. Saints Petua and Felicity are described as the same-gendered women couple to that of the story of Sergius and Bacchus. An edict issued by Rome ordered that all subjects of the empire were forbidden on pain of death from becoming either Christians or Jews. It was shortly after this edict was issued that Perpetua and her slave Felicity became Christians. They were arrested along with three other recent Christian converts, and all five were jailed together in the city of Carthage in North Africa. The account of their imprisonment is unusual for the time in that Perpetua kept an exacting journal describing in first-person detail the events of their lives in prison. The journal kept by Perpetua is the first known written document by a woman in all of Christian church history. Although officially Felicity was the slave of Perpetua, as we will discuss later when we examine the relationship of the Roman centurion and his slave we heard read about to us tonight as part of our scripture readings, for the time and place, the joining of same-gender couples in bonds of servitude was a fairly common practice. Proof that Felicity was in fact more than Perpetua's slave is the fact that Felicity was given the opportunity to save her own life by denouncing the Christian faith and renouncing her allegiance to Perpetua. Felicity refused to do both and stayed with Perpetua until the very end of their lives. Perpetua and Felicity were brought into the Roman Colosseum in Carthage, where they faced their deaths, embracing and comforting each other. At the exact moment of their deaths, they were holding each other in embrace and kissing. Perpetua and Felicity were buried as a married couple. Their tomb became so venerated by the people of North Africa that a cathedral was built over their tomb, which was the seat of the Bishop of North Africa. in a building which was formerly a church in Istanbul, Turkey, formerly the city of Constantinople. There is a massive mural adorning the ceiling and the space above what would have been the altar in the church. The mural depicts the marriage of the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, Basil I. The emperor Basil was a warrior emperor who is seen by historians as being one of the best rulers of the Eastern Roman Empire. The mural in the former church in Istanbul depicts, quote, "the holy union of our emperor Basil to his companion and lover, John." It wasn't that Basil was allowed this union with John in a Christian church officiated over by Christian priests because he was the emperor. It is because, contrary to the modern Christian myth, that marriage is ordained by God to be the joining of one man and one woman, there was a time when the Christian church blessed and conducted same-gender unions. And by the way, Basil's marriage to John was in fact his third marriage. He divorced his first wife, married a second, and was also married to John at the same time as being married to his second wife. All three marriages were conducted in Christian churches and officiated over by Christian priests. Although none other than the August Church Father, Tertullian, refers to these church-blessed same-gender unions as nuptials, the same word we use today to describe weddings, it is not accidental that most of the historical evidence in Western Christianity regarding these church-blessed unions has greatly disappeared. It is fortuitous for us, however, that most of the historical evidence of the Christian church's same-gender marriage ceremonies resides with the Eastern Orthodox Christian churches. The Western church, both in antiquity and modernity, really doesn't want you knowing the history of the church during its first 1,000 years. They're much happier with you imagining that the entirety of the history of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church is what you read in the pages of the Christian New Testament. You see things like same-gender marriages and blessing ceremonies, the ordaining of women priests, as well as women bishops, are all kind of embarrassing to Western Christianity because they have worked long and hard for over 1,000 years to convince you that all of these things never existed. The problem for Western Christianity is that the Eastern Orthodox Church split from the West. This made it impossible for the Western church leaders to either hide or destroy the historical evidence in the East as they did in their own Western churches. Yet even with the full force of missionary zeal at work, there still exist some historical records in the West of the church conducting same-gender marriage ceremonies. One of the most noted of these historical records actually resides within the Vatican Library. In the year 1578, remember when you were taught in school Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, so this is even after the time of Columbus. In the year 1578, a marriage ceremony was conducted consisting of 500 same-gender couples. The historical record indicates some were same-gender women, some were same-gendered men. It was during a high mass in Rome. In addition to the late historical date of the event, what is even more startling in regard to the ceremony is the location, which was St. John Lateran Church. St. John is the cathedral seat of the Bishop of Rome, who is the Pope, and the church also holds the papal throne, thereby ranking it above all other Catholic churches, including St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. Although the Pope did not conduct the service himself, the historical record indicates that it was officiated by, quote, 300 priests sent by the Vatican using the nuptial scripture and serving communion to all of the couples," end quote. The coming together of persons of the same gender to form romantic unions, as well as to form unique family relationships, has been an occurrence for same-gender loving people for most of recorded history. This is not, contrary to popular myths, something which is unique to 20th and 21st century lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people. Three examples of this occurring were read to us tonight in the three scripture readings: the story of Ruth and Naomi, the story of David and Jonathan, and the story of the centurion and his male companion. In all three of these stories, not only did people of the same gender come together for either romantic reasons or in order to establish a unique same-gender family relationship, they also sought the blessing of God on their same-gender relationships. The words we heard tonight read to us from the book of Ruth should be familiar to us in that if you have been to any heterosexual wedding ceremony, you have heard them read. "I swear to you, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I die there also, and will be buried there beside you. I swear, may Yahweh be my witness and judge, that not even death will keep us apart." What you haven't heard discussed at the wedding ceremonies of heterosexual couples is that those words, used by persons of the opposite gender as part of the ceremony to bless their weddings, are words spoken by one woman, Ruth, pledging herself to another woman, Naomi. Later in the story, Ruth becomes pregnant by Naomi's closest male relative, yet the book of Ruth does not describe the child as being that of the father. Instead, the book of Ruth refers to Ruth's baby as, quote, "the son of Naomi," and that, quote, "the love of Ruth for Naomi is greater than the value of seven sons," end quote. Ruth is unique in the biblical narrative in that her story is one of only two books in the Bible which are named for women, the book of Ruth and the book of Esther. Ruth is also unique in that she is one of only three women named in the genealogy of Jesus, the other two women being Jesus' mother Mary, and the third being Rahab, who in the biblical story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, Rahab is integral to the story and is described in the biblical text as being a sex worker. Yet in addition to Ruth, she is the third woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth is also the great-grandmother of David. If, as many of us believe, that our same-gender sexuality is born within us, that it is part of our genetic makeup, then Ruth being David's great-grandmother would seem to lend credence to this theory. The story of David and Jonathan is one of the most unique love stories in the Bible. It is one that is very powerfully described within the biblical narrative. It is also one which most probably will not hear preached about except in venues such as ours. Every single heteronormative reading of the David and Jonathan story that I was able to find dismisses the powerful words and action of these two men as being, quote, "the love between two brothers." Well, I can promise you that as much as I love my brother, and I do quite a bit, I have never referred to my brother as David did of Jonathan, calling my brother my love and my sweet. I have never told my brother that his love to me is greater than that of a woman, and I have never, as Jonathan did when he first met David, stripped myself of all my clothes and possessions and give them to my brother. If, as the heteronormative reading suggests, that the story of David and Jonathan is the story of love between two brothers, then in my view, it is so only if the two brothers are guilty of incest. One common defense of same-gender sexuality is one which you have probably heard before. Same-gender sexuality is not a sin because Jesus never says anything about it. I would respectfully disagree with that assessment. I believe that the story we heard tonight of the Roman centurion and his male companion, Jesus does indeed speak volumes about same-gender sexuality, and I believe he does so by his actions of blessing and healing. As with the story of Perpetua and Felicity, same-gender unions in the form of servitude was a fairly common practice for the ancient world, and the story of the Roman centurion and his companion is representative of that. Various biblical interpretations will refer to the companion of the centurion as the attendant or his slave, as we heard tonight, as he is referred to by way of the people who approached Jesus asking Jesus to heal the attendant of the centurion. It is interesting, however, that the centurion uses a completely different term to describe this sick young man. The centurion uses a very particular word, pais, P-A-I-S, to describe him. This word is unique in that, yes, it is a word to describe a male slave. However, the definition of the word does not end there. The word pais describes a male slave who is the younger lover of an older adult male. In this case, the young man is the pais, or the younger male lover, of the Roman centurion. When the centurion uses this very exacting word in describing the young man to Jesus, the centurion, in effect, comes out to Jesus in that he is describing to Jesus the exact nature of his same-gender-loving relationship with this young man. When Jesus hears the centurion use this unique word to describe his young male lover, Jesus does not, as we would assume, speak out against the relationship of the two men. Jesus does not condemn their relationship, saying that the sickness of the young man is God's curse on their relationship. Instead, Jesus blesses their relationship by the healing the young man, thus restoring the young man's health so that he and the centurion may continue their relationship as a couple. All of these couples, Bacchus and Sergius, Perpetua and Felicity, Basil and John, Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan, the Roman centurion and his younger male lover, they were all people of faith who in their own way sought and found God's blessing on their same gender relationship. Tonight we come together as a community of faith, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to affirm that our relationships, in all of their unique expressions, either as couples, as best friends, as roommates, or like me, someone who is single, yet I am coupled with all of you as my community of faith, all of our unique relationships are ordained by God, affirmed by God, and blessed by God. In just a moment, I'll invite those who would like to take part in the blessing forward to the altar. No matter what is represented in your relationship, whether you are part of a couple, whether your family relationship is that with someone of your same gender, or as I said, if you are someone like me who is single, yet coupled with the other believers here, you are welcome to join us in our blessing. Something else I don't usually share of a personal nature, I will with you tonight. I lost my first partner. He died in 1997 to AIDS-related complications. His death occurred on February 17th. We were both closeted at the time. We were the only two people that knew of our relationship. So when he passed, I was never able to mourn his passing the way that I would have liked to. His family did not want it known that he died of AIDS-related complications. For many years, I couldn't find his grave because they did not bury him under the name on his birth certificate. They buried him under a different name, and it took many years of searching in order to be able to find his grave site. Whenever I go home to Virginia, I try to visit it. So if, like me, your partner is not here with you tonight, either because of circumstances similar to mine or not similar to mine, if they are working, if they are away traveling, if they are at home and unable to be here, you too are welcome to join in this part of our service, asking for God's blessing on your relationship. Three couples who I know personally would have liked to have been here with us for this event. However, distance kept them from being able to join us. They did, however, send me their photographs and ask that we please remember them in our blessing service. The first couple I mentioned the last time I preached, Jamie and Carrie, a lesbian couple who live in rural Tennessee. They live in a small town where three churches are unwelcoming to them. Each week I write a sermon and email it to them. They have built an altar in their living room. They join together, read the sermon I wrote to each other, and serve each other communion. The closest open and affirming church to them is a 2-hour drive away in Nashville, and then another 2-hour drive back home. One of the couple, this Carrie, is hoping to return to graduate school to get a master's in theology, at which time she hopes to start an MCC fellowship in their town in Tennessee. The other two couples I know from Virginia, Mark and Alan. Mark and Alan are a mixed race couple who met each other as members of the United States military at a time when it was not legal to be same gender loving individual in the military. So they faced the added problem of being in the military and closeted, plus being in the South a mixed race couple. So you can only imagine what their lives were like. They are both now retired and they live in California, and they ask that we also remember them. Ken and Ron are very much similar to the last couple that I described. They also met in the United States military. They both served in the Navy. They were both closeted. They've been together for over 30 years, and also their relationship had the difficulty of being a mixed race couple in the South. And they too have asked to be remembered in our blessing tonight. If, like me, there is anyone that you know of who would like to have been with us tonight but unable, please know that in your coming forward for the blessing, you may represent them as I stand in for these couples. At this time, if anyone feels so led and if you feel comfortable doing so, please come up to the altar and we will have a blessing for all of our relationships. And please know, if you don't feel comfortable in coming forward for whatever your reason, you are also included in this blessing. We are not excluding you just because you may not feel comfortable in coming forward. If you feel so led and feel comfortable doing so, as a point of contact and as a symbol of our community, would you take the hand of someone by you? Please receive this blessing. In the name of God who affirms us, in the name of God who loves us, in the name of God who created us in the image of God, in the name of God who put into us at the moment of our creation the unique gift of our love for another human being, know that you are blessed by God in all the expressions of your relationships. Know that you are blessed and loved by God in whatever form and expression your relationship takes. Whether it's as a couple, whether it's as a friend, whether it's as part of this community of faith,
You are blessed and loved by God. As you leave here tonight, leave knowing that the blessing of God resides with you. There is nothing anyone can do or say to take that away from you. You are created in the image of God. You are loved by God, and you are blessed by God. In the name of the Son of God, Jesus, amen.